Brilliant. Thanks very much to Ireland and to the music team. I think really, really apt songs for the subject we're going to be looking at this evening. Pop those there. And this evening we have come to the last, believe it or not, the last in our One Another series, looking at how us Christians should treat each other. And we've covered, I think this is number 11 or 12. We've covered singing to one another, how we speak to one another, how we serve one another. And there's been some really, really great lessons that I think God is teaching us through those passages. And the one we're looking at this evening, I'm sure this is by design from David and Wayne. I think it's a great one to close us out on as we bring all of these thoughts together. It kind of pulls us back to love and why it matters. I'm going to start by praying, and then let's get into it. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, not just through what's been made, not just coming to us in really the ultimate expression of what it means, Lord, to reach us, but you've given us your word. You've revealed yourself to us in writings. And Lord, we thank you that this evening, for those of us who believe, your Spirit indwells us and teaches us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher tonight. Lord, push us in the right direction. Prod our hearts in the areas that they need prodded. And Lord, affirm the good truths in our lives as well. We pray that you'd protect us too, Lord, from distraction, from the divided loyalties that are in our hearts, the things that are on our minds. And Lord, above all, we ask that you would be glorified as we open your word together and wrestle with it tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stick your hand up if you'd like a Bible, and Cameron will come and bring you one. It'll be good to have one in front of you tonight. We're going to open up to 1 John and chapter 4. While you're doing that, in my opinion, the book of the Bible that we're looking at this evening, 1 John, may be the most misunderstood book in the entire Bible. Maybe that'll surprise you, maybe it won't. Maybe you find it quite difficult to wrestle with, but a lot of sleep has been lost. I know I've lost a lot of sleep in years gone by, wrestling with the truths that we find in this great book from John. And the reason I think it's misunderstood, the reason it can be confusing, is because it's full of tests as you read through the book. It's full of conditions. And the question then, I think for us, becomes tests of what? Conditions for what? That's a question that I think we are faced with as we read through the entire book of 1 John. Now, the two kind of main views on what the tests or the conditions are of are either they're tests of faith. In other words, these are tests in the book that are about whether or not we have faith, whether or not we genuinely are believers, in other words. Some will say that's what this book is about. The second view is what you might call, and I say the second, there are varying. These were the kind of, I think, the two most common. The second view is what you might call the test of fellowship view. And that suggests that the tests are not tests of faith as much as they are tests of whether or not we have fellowship with God and indeed with one another. And we need to have clear in our minds as we open this book what angle we are going to come at it from. Because it affects the interpretation of the book in, a massive way. Now, we're jumping in at chapter 4, as you saw up there. But let's read, first of all, as we get going, the very beginning of the book, where we can begin to understand something of why John has written it. So let's read what he says right at the very beginning of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And I think this is the key verse at the start here. That which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's the reader and the apostles, I take that to be. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what's the book about? Well, I'm persuaded that John has in mind when he's written this whole epistle, the subject of fellowship with God. And the tests, therefore, the conditions, and there are several of them, the tests that we read are not tests of whether or not we're saved, but they're tests of whether or not we have that fellowship with God, which John is speaking about. Now, you may not agree with that interpretation. That's absolutely fine. And I would ask that after this, you go away and wrestle with it yourself and come to your own conclusions. But the test of fellowship view, as I'm calling it, I feel is the one that harmonizes what we read in 1 John, the conditions, the things that we have to do. It harmonizes that with what we read elsewhere, not least, of course, in the Apostle John's other writings like the Gospel of John. What he says there, of course, is that when we believe in the name of Jesus for eternal life, it's John 3:16, when we believe in him, we have eternal life. And it's a done deal at that moment. It can't be lost. And I don't think it's really ever supposed to be in doubt for those who believe, even in spite of our earthly failings. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know that if you've been a believer for many years, at some point in your journey of faith, you've had that seed of doubt. Am I really saved? Did I pray the right prayer? I remember praying kind of the sinner's prayer or whatever you want to call it over and over and over again when I was quite young, thinking maybe I didn't pray it right. Maybe I wasn't sincere that time. So I'm going to pray it again. I'm going to pray it again. Lord, I believe in you. Come into my life, whatever that might have looked like at that stage. We do still wrestle with doubt. But I don't think, if you read the pages of Scripture, I don't think it's ever supposed to be in doubt. When John says, believe in him, and you'll have eternal life. We're supposed to know we've got it. We're not supposed to have big doubts. Now, of course, we do. We're fallible. Sin, we wage war with sin in our lives. The doubts will come. But I hope that, at least by the end of this evening, 1 John will not be a book that we have to worry too much about. Now, one thing I want to as well make clear, whilst you know I'm suggesting that the tests or the conditions in this book are for fellowship with God, clearly Jesus transforms lives, doesn't he? When we've seen stories, we know people who are saved and their lives are dramatically transformed almost overnight. In fact, we've heard Wayne's testimony from this spot a number of times, and almost at the click of a finger, it's like the light came on and the life changes. For other people, it's a much more slow and steady wrestling with the sins in our lives. So I wouldn't like to suggest to you that there's no transformation of our lives when we become Christians. But if we go through life continually looking at our performance, am I good enough? Did I sing well enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough to demonstrate that I am saved? I think we get into quite dangerous territory with that. So when we read this letter from start to finish, and I recommend you do that. When we get to conditions, and we're not going to do it tonight, but when you read conditions like keeping God's commandments, that's something you've got to do. Hate the world. Love others. Stop sinning. I hope that you will know that that's not supposed to call into question your salvation, your right standing with God. That's by faith and by faith alone. It's Christ's promise and his word that we looked at. It's his performance on the cross. Not our performance in life that we need to continually come back to. So maybe you're someone that struggled with the book of 1 John in previous years because it's given you that worst kind of doubt. The one that says, I don't know if Jesus really loves me. I'm not sure if I'm living a life that's good enough to really prove I am saved. And if that is you, then I have some good news for you tonight that yes, how we live, and we'll see it tonight, how we live, by the way, matters in a big way. And I wouldn't like you to think anything otherwise. But obeying God's commands is not what grants us eternal life and identifies whether or not we have eternal life. You remember that Paul in Ephesians 2 says that eternal life is a gift from God, and so that none of us can boast. We're not supposed to look at what we do and say, they're the good Christians, look at them. They're the best preacher. They're the best. You know, some people when they pray, look, they pray so well. I want to pray like that. They must be the kind of the really, really great believers. We're not really supposed to look at what we do. It's not about us. It's about looking to God. We all obtain salvation ultimately in the same way, and that's by faith alone. So the lens, just as we begin, the lens that I'm looking through tonight, and let me say again, please go and look at this yourself. Read the book. start to finish and make your own mind up, test the scriptures. But the lens we're going to look at it through tonight is a fellowship view. It's that what John is writing here, like we see on the page there, is so that we might have fellowship. That's what he's asking them to consider. Now, I was given 1 John 4, 7 to 21. I've cheated a bit. We're narrowing that down a little bit, but do go and read the rest yourself. We're going to focus on 7 to 12 this evening. And I have for you three, hopefully quite briefly as we prepare for the communion table, three truths about love as we finish this series on loving each other. The first truth is the source of love. We find this in verses 7 and 8, so follow along. I think it may have it on the screen. Yeah, we've got it on the screen. It says this, "Beloved, let us love one another. Let us agape one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, I hope we can all universally agree tonight that love is a good thing. It's in some ways the peak of the human experience, isn't it? We all want to love and be loved. That is, it's a really, really good thing. But love is under attack today. Maybe you're aware of this, maybe you're not. There's a movement in the world, in many parts or corners of the world, that wants to undermine what love is and where love comes from, love's source. And the slogan of that movement, probably most of you are now familiar with, is "Love is love." We've heard that before, have we? I know I've heard it in the workplace. We see it on the news, social media, what have you. Love is love. There's a story, I'm not entirely sure if it's a true story, but the story of the Trojan War goes that the Greeks are at war with the Trojans. I'm sure you have heard this. And they're trying to penetrate the city of Troy. It's this fortified city, big walls, and the Greeks are kind of going at these walls so that they can get in and defeat their enemy. Evidently, the Greeks have trouble breaching the wall. And in order to enter the fortified city of Troy, they come up with a cunning plan. They're kind of camping outside Troy, as the story goes, and they burn their camp, and what they leave is a ginormous wooden horse that we now know as a Trojan horse, seemingly as a prize for the Trojans. So the Greeks kind of disappear, and the Trojans come out, and the Greeks have left this kind of act of submission. They've left this trophy for us, and they wheel it back into the fortified city of Troy. And of course, what they don't know is that within the horse is an elite force of Greek soldiers who then breaks out and is able to take over the city, infiltrate the city. And the ideology that love is kind of like a Trojan horse. It looks great on the outside. It sounds lovely. Love is love. Love is good. Let people love. Let people be loved. But it's a very dangerous lie that masquerades as something good. In large part, because when you think about it, it's an absolutely meaningless phrase. What does love is love actually mean? It doesn't tell you what love is. It tells you nothing about love's essence. And of course, it's not particularly objective in any way. And if you have no objective reality to point to, what do? Well, you make one up. That's the only way to have something objective, is to say, well, love is love doesn't mean anything, so I'll make it mean what it should mean for me. In other words, I'll kind of alter one side of the equation. Love equals, I'll make it what I want it to equal. But what does the Apostle John say? He says, verse 7, "Love is from God. When we love one another, we do so from that limitless reserve that is in the Lord God." He's the source of love. He decides what love is. He decides what love means. And not only that, in verse 8, which we just read, tells us God is love. God is agape. It's the very essence of his character. So, as we're thinking about love, let's start with its source. We don't get to define it. It comes from the Lord God. It's an objective truth given by him to us, who is himself love to the core. And that means he decides what love looks like in the church. That's really what our series has been about. It's one another. He gets to decide what love looks like in the church. He decides what love looks like in the family.
He decides what love looks like in marriage. He is love. He invented love, and he is the source here, we're told, of love. And as we love others, it's his limitless supply that we tap into. It doesn't come from within us, really. It comes out with us. It comes from his love that works through us. But the other issue with the idea that love is love is it not only allows love to be redefined, but it opens the door to expressions of the love that we have defined it as. And that, of course, if we're defining love as whatever we want it to be, we'll express it however we want to express it. It's all up to us. But what does love look like according to the Bible? We've seen many examples through the series, like I've touched on, ways that we act towards one another. So in many ways, I think that in many ways, there are a lot of ways to love God. It might be in the way we sing. It might be the way we serve others. We can love in many ways. But in this passage, we find, I think, the second truth about love, and that is what I've called here the supreme expression of love. And we pick it up in verse 9. Let's read verses 9 and 10. It said, have I got it on the screen? We have. It says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God decides what love is. He himself is perfect in his love. It's his character. And this is how God shows his love in its ultimate, supreme expression. He sends Jesus, we're told here, of course we're told elsewhere, but John wants us to know here, he sends Jesus, his Son, into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a theology word. Some translations, I think, have it as atoning sacrifice for our sins. I think that's a pretty good definition, a good way to think about it. It's a sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous wrath against sin. It made me think of this verse in Romans 5. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were far off, we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. While we were still in that place, Christ died for us. Now, we're guilty, I dare say. Maybe others will disagree. I'm certainly guilty of becoming immune sometimes to the gravity of a statement like that. Because the Bible, of course, is laden with that truth that Christ came for us. The maker and sovereign of the entire universe emptied himself, Paul says in Philippians, emptied himself of his standing in heaven to take on human likeness. And he looked just like us. The God of heaven, who holds all the endless ages of eternity in his hands. The one who existed in the beginning, who spoke the world into existence, and in whom all things hold together now, who grants you the next breath that you're about to take. He looked at our world with its fighting, its hate, even hatred of God himself, and he came in and he met us in it. And how did he do it? It wasn't a bolt of lightning. It wasn't a big fire. He was just like you and me, born in human likeness, we're told. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever seen the birth of a baby. Some of you, the thought for some of you makes your stomach turn. I've got a picture here, not of a birth. But this is our little boy, Asher, when he was about an hour old. And if you have seen a birth, you'll know this. It is the most vulnerable moment you can really imagine in the human experience, both, of course, for the mother and for the baby. It's an incredibly vulnerable moment. And I still remember it. Asher was a C-section that happens, but I still remember he came out, he wasn't crying, he wasn't making a sound, he was asleep. And he couldn't hold his own head up. He couldn't control his limbs. He didn't know what way was up. He couldn't see fully. Just the most vulnerable place that a human being can be. And that is how Jesus came into the world. That's the way the Lord of the universe came and met us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Notice as well that what we read in verse 10, it's God who's taken the initiative. We read there, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He took the first step. It wasn't us saying, right, God, we're ready for salvation. We regret it. We repent. Come down. No, we were at enmity with God when he came in and took that first step. He took the initiative in his love. I think that a profound truth that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us here is this. God is not glorified in our destruction. That's the result of our sin, the stain of sin, the stain of the sin of unbelief ultimately. But God is not glorified in that. God is glorified in self-sacrificing love. He shows his love for us by dying for us, by coming and meeting us, emptying himself, coming meeting us to appease the perfect and justified wrath of God towards sin. There's a really great old song that has these words in it which capture the state we were in when Jesus came to rescue us. Now, there was an old band that actually was formed back in the 70s here at Carruthers called Fountain of Life. And this is them. And some of the members of the band are in this room currently. You may recognize some faces. Now, I've circled, I happen to be related to all the people circled, but I circled one on the top right, that's Erlen's dad. So I felt I should do that. But my parents, my Auntie Anne, they used to sing this song out of Carruthers, what was Carruthers Close Mission. It's kind of an old school tune, but the words are really great. And it says this, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters he lifted me. Now safe am I. And the chorus goes, love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, I couldn't help myself, his love lifted me. You see, it's Christ's love that has taken us out of that pit, that miry clay of sin, through the simple faith that we have in him. And John goes on, that kind of love that God has shown, the maker of the universe, coming as a baby, dying for our sins, that kind of love demands a response. We read it in verses 11 and 19. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And in verse 19, he says, we love because God first loved us. God has set us the example of the ultimate expression of what love looks like. Now, you and I can't die for one another's sins, quite clearly, as much as we might love one another. But we can love each other sacrificially. I think that's a lesson we can take from it. And I wonder whether, if we truly grasped the extent of what God has done for us in making us whiter than snow through sacrificing himself and giving eternal life as a free gift, if we truly grasped the extent of that for us, I wonder if we might love people a bit better. We might make an extra seat at our tables for people that are lonely or people that are at the margins. We might go well out of our way to help people that have got their hands full with the stuff of life and they're just feeling like they're drowning in all the stuff that's going on. Are we loving like that? Are we really loving each other in a way, I suppose, that's any different from the world? Our love is supposed to be different. We're supposed to be distinctive. It's supposed to be a response not just to what you've done for me, but what Christ has done for me. So, Christians, we should be generous with our love, the most generous people with our love. Wayne, I'm sure, has said this before. I think you maybe said this at weddings, in fact. But imagine we were a community of believers that were out competing one another to love. Just, no, let me do that. Now, of course, it could end up quite a burden, I dare say. But, you know, imagine for a moment that we were just, I just want to love someone a bit more. If there's an opportunity to love someone, let me be there front and center. Now, some of you are extroverts, and you love surrounding yourselves with people. You love serving, and this comes easy to you, and you could teach us a thing or two, the rest of us, a thing or two about what it means to love really well. But I'm afraid the rest of us don't get to pass the buck when it comes to loving others. We're one body whose members need the care and the love of the others. So let us, as a gathered group at Corroborees, as we come towards the end of the series and as we move into various things that are going on around this church, from moving out of the building potentially for the big redevelopment, church plants, some really, really exciting things God is doing, but they will bring their frictions because they bring change, and some of us don't like change an awful lot. So let's start now loving each other and finding opportunities, taking opportunities to show the love Christ has for us, because he first loved us. So our love for one another finds its source in God. He's demonstrated the ultimate example of what that looks like. And a right response to what he has done for us is to love one another. And as we just bring things towards the end, what is the outcome? What is the purpose, if you like, of that love for one another? And I think it's at this point we need to very carefully, for the points I mentioned right at the start, very carefully consider the words that John uses and doesn't use, by the way, in these verses, when we're thinking about why he wrote the letter in the first place. He talks, as we read earlier, about knowing God. He talks about what it means to not, for those that don't know God. Anyone that does not love, we're told, does not know God. What does he mean by that? Well, God says what he means, and he means what he says, and I think we can take him at his word. So let's assume that the Holy Spirit has not minced his words. He's been very deliberate in the way that he's communicated through John this truth. And I think he's telling us ultimately, I mean, you could open, I was talking with David about opening cans of worms in a sermon. There's always the danger of that. You could open a can of worms here, which I'm trying not to do. So you could take this many ways and go and study it yourself. But I think he's telling us one major thing in this section about why we should love our brothers and sisters, which is this. When we love others, we abide in Christ. That's our third point tonight, abiding in love. Now, you might have noticed it in verses 7 and 8 and kind of towards the end. This is what you, just to read it again in verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love, notice he doesn't say they've not been born of God. He just says they do not know God, because God is love. And verse 12 really brings it together. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And this is part of the overarching truth of this letter from John, which is the way to abide in Christ. The way to do that is to obey his commandments, ultimately. In this case, it's to love one another. That's God's love language. That's how we show God that we love him. We do as he asks of us. And this is why we need to be careful, I think, in our handling of the letter, because John, I don't think, is saying God won't love you unless you do all this stuff. If you don't love others, you're rejected by God entirely. I don't think that's what he's saying. I also don't think he's saying that if we don't keep God's commandments, maybe you're not really saved. There's examples earlier on in the book of 1 John where he says, if we sin, this is one of the great truths of 1 John, if we sin, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus himself, who's praying for us. So yes, we're going to fail. There will be times where we should have loved better. We know there have been times already in our lives where we should have loved better. But we don't have to doubt, because we fail from time to time, that maybe Jesus does not love me. Maybe he's not accepted me. But what John is talking about here is the quality of the relationship that we can have with God. Likewise, at the end of the passage, John says, if we love one another, God abides in us. That word abide means to dwell, to live with, to remain in. So you see, a close and intimate ongoing relationship with God is not something that can be assumed or taken for granted. It's not actually a guarantee. And we know that to be true at a human level, don't we? You remember the story of the prodigal son. The son says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want to go and take the lot and do my own thing. And the father says, okay, son, you can have your inheritance. And of course, he goes away and he kind of whittles the money away. It's the sex, drugs, and rock and roll lifestyle. It's hedonistic. It's all about him. Now, at that point, while the son is away, is he still his father's son? Well, of course he is. That doesn't change. His position as his father's son doesn't change. But has he got an intimate relationship with his father at that point? I think we'll all agree, no, he's not. He's said, Dad, I'll keep you at arm's length, thanks very much. Now, of course, we know the great end to that story is that he returns and he realizes the error of his ways. But we know in our human experience as well that it's possible to have a relationship with someone, but for that relationship to be fractious. But we still have a relationship. The prodigal son is still his father's son. That's not something that changes. It's the quality of that relationship, the fellowship with his father that changes. And I think that's what John is getting at in these verses. This idea of knowing God. Now, we know God and Jesus fundamentally. We kind of know God. But do we know him? Are we dwelling in him? Have we got that intimacy, that deep knowledge that comes from a close relationship with a person? Have we got that experiential knowledge? Do we know him well, in other words? Or do we just know who he is? Is he a bit of an acquaintance? I didn't manage to weave it in. I didn't want to shoehorn it in, but some of you will have read the little pamphlet, really, My Heart, Christ's Home. If you've not read it, Google My Heart, Christ's Home. You can get the PDF online. And it's an amazing picture of an individual who's slowly and steadily inviting the Lord Jesus into the different parts of their lives. And there's one day he's on his way out of work. I have kind of shoehorned it in now, haven't I? But bear with me. He's on his way out to work, and he walks past the living room of his heart, in essence. The door is ajar, and he sees the Lord Jesus sitting by the fire. And he goes in, and he says, have you been here the whole time? And Jesus says, I have. I told you I'd be here. I told you that I'd be here for a relationship with you. And I've always been here. I've been here every morning. And I think that's so true of us, isn't it? That yes, we can be Christians and we're saved, but we go through maybe phases of our lives, seasons of our lives, where actually the intimacy isn't there. We're on our way out the door and we don't realize or remember that the Lord is waiting for an intimate fellowship with us. I think that's what John is driving at here. And he says, if we love one another, we demonstrate that we have not salvation necessarily, but we demonstrate that we have intimacy with God. Now, it might shock you to know that God actually likes you. Did you know that? He actually likes you. He actually wants to hang out with you. He doesn't think you're boring. He doesn't think you're stupid. He doesn't think you've got it all together or necessarily is that worried. He just wants you. He wants a relationship with you, and he loves you. He actually wants to spend time with you. Imagine that. The creator of the universe wants to spend time with you. He wants to get to know you. He wants to sit by the fire in your living room and be intimate with you. And that supreme expression of his love on the cross should reassure you that God cares about you. He loved you so much. He loved the world so much that he came, that the Lord Jesus, that the Lord God sent his only son to die for you. He's been willing to pay a price, a huge price. And in a moment now, we are going to come to the communion table together. We're going to share communion, fellowship together as we remember what God has done for us. And in doing that, we remember, Paul says, that we are one in Christ. His death has united us to himself and to one another. And that's why we call it communion. We do it to display our unity in Christ. But God doesn't just want us to participate, does he, in that once a week or once every fortnight or every day necessarily. He wants us to abide in him, to dwell in him. And one day, Lord Jesus told us that he's coming back and we will be caught up, believers will be caught up to meet with him in the air when he does. And we're told then, 1 Thessalonians, that then we will be with the Lord forever. We won't have to imagine in a sense. We'll see him as he is. We will be with him. That abiding will be made complete. will be with him. But until then, brothers and sisters, and as we share the communion table now in just a second, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Well, maybe I'll ask the music team to come up, and while they're doing that, let me just pray as we finish. Lord God, I thank you for, again, the truth of your word. I thank you that you've above all given us your Spirit to teach us what it means to live well and to love. Lord, I pray that, as we've been thinking about these verses in 1 John, you'd help each one of us to wrestle with them, that it wouldn't be my word anyone takes for it, but that we would search the scriptures ourselves, seek you, ask that your Spirit would teach us. And Lord, we ultimately just praise you and glorify you for the amazing way that you have come down to reach us in that ultimate expression of love. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we live, that your Spirit would work through us to love others in a sacrificial way, that we'd go above and beyond, that we here at Carruthers would be people that love and are known for our love, and that that might be a light, Lord, to those who are still your enemies. So Lord, we just praise you, we give you thanks, and we ask that you'd help us as we live and love well. In Jesus' name, amen.